Today, we're calling this series The Adventures of the Church in the Wilderness. And as we come to the Ten Commandments today, I want you to know that these commandments are not outdated. And this is all part of the Constitution, the first part of Exodus we call the Emancipation. That was the Israelites' deliverance from the land of Egypt. And now they come before God to get laws and how they are going to live as a free people. So in Exodus chapter 19, verses 19 through 20, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. In chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, and God spoke all these words. And we'll go through those words. We'll look at those commandments this morning, so you want to keep your Bible open. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and learn from you and hear your word proclaimed. And we ask, Lord, that you would just bless this study to our hearts today. Lord, and if there's anything in our lives that we need to change, that we would be willing to do so and open ourselves up to you and let you do a work in our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before I get actually into the message that I had prepared this morning, I just want to share with you something that happened this last week that really kind of got my righteous indignation up a bit. And I really have to be careful not to overreact on this, but I thought I'd share this with you this morning because it is exactly what we were talking about a couple weeks ago with the three mountains of God. And if you were here, we talked about the mountain at Mount Sinai where the law was given. Here we saw the awesome holiness and righteousness of God. We came to Calvary where we saw the love of God. And then we went to Mount Zion where we saw the holiness and the love of God combined. It's not a message of just love. It's not a message of not just truth, but it's a message of love and truth. And a lot of times people get stuck on one of the two mountains. They get stuck at Mount Sinai, where they emphasize the law, which leads to legalism. Others get stuck at Calvary, and that's a good place to be, no doubt. But God doesn't want us to stay at Calvary. He wants us to take the lessons we learn from Mount Sinai, pass through Calvary, and go on to the third mountain, which is Mount Zion. And there we see the love of God and the truth of God played out. There we see the holiness, the awesomeness, the righteousness of God, and yet his tender mercy at the same time. So if we exercise the law without love, we've got legalism. If we emphasize just the love of God without the law, we've got liberalism. And a lot of people are stuck at one of those two mountains today and have not gone on to experience the whole God, not just one attribute of his, but the whole God. And so as I was going through my Facebook this week, I saw one of our pastors from our district had put a link to an article that I began to read. And as I read it, I became discouraged. This is what she said, this pastor said, prior to the link to the article. She said some relatively mild swearing here, and there was some swearing in the article. And right there, that kind of turned me off. I don't really want to read an article where they're swearing. I don't want to break one of the commandments right away. But she said, but found the article fascinating and the view of Christians. He talks about to be all too familiar to me. One reason I cringe when I see political posts on my pastor's friend pages. As for about 18% of millennials being interested in Christianity, which is what the author in that article states, that seems about right. I have been talking to some of those younger people who may just be humoring the old lady, but their views make me sad. Change or die thoughts. I waited about a week before I responded. I was wondering if anybody else had some thoughts that were similar to mine that would disagree with this article, and every person that wrote was in favor of the article. And so I wrote a rebuttal But let me just share with you some points in that article, and I'm doing my best not to pull things out of context. But here are some things that this article says, and I'm trying to keep it in context. But let's be honest, I don't really care what context or how you spin this statement, this title. It really doesn't work. Okay? This is the name of the article. Let's stop pretending Christianity is actually relevant. Okay? Let's kind of let that sink in. And then the subtitle, which is actually a quote later on in the article, it's quite strange to expect people to conform to your morals because you quoted a book they don't read. This is from a Christian blog, heartsupport.com. Here's, again, some thoughts from this article. The Supreme Court announces gay couples have the same civil rights as other Americans and may legally marry. Not a biblical argument here, just a legal fact, folks. Okay, they will take up this argument later on. 2 days later, the state of Oklahoma orders the Ten Commandments removed from the front of their state capitol. After the Supreme Court decision regarding the ruling on gay marriage, things got really weird. Some Christians put up straight pride profile pictures on social media and reminded people of what the Bible teaches, which, just for clarification, the church is currently split over because of how they view the interpretation. Do you understand what they're saying in this article? The church is split over this issue of homosexuality. You can't really say it's wrong because part of the church says it's right. That's what he's saying. And then that quote I gave you earlier, it's a strange practice to ask people who don't hold the same beliefs as you to conform to your morals because you quoted a book they don't read. My friends that aren't Christians have never tried to force their morality on me. Oh, really? Really? People are trying to force their morality on us all the time. And every law legislates morality, either God's morality or man's. And so this is an odd practice in Christendom. Yet many Christians insist their beliefs apply to the culture at large, even though most don't share the same beliefs. With the Supreme Court ruling in Oklahoma, Christians raged about how the government was forcing their beliefs on them and how they were no longer allowed to have theirs anymore. Well, no, it was Christians who forced their views in the public forum by putting the Ten Commandments there in the first place, if we look at it objectively. So, what is this saying? To me, it is saying that the majority don't hold the Christian views, don't hold to the Ten Commandments, so we should just do away with it. To me, this article is saying that the majority rules. But here's the thought. These commandments are not our commandments. They are God's. These are not my ideas. These are God's ideas. And every civil nation has such laws. A nation cannot exist without them. And what has happened is that these Christians who agree with this blog have stopped at Mount what? Mount Calvary. They have stopped at Mount Calvary. They have not went on. Now, there's some good points to this article. Christians should love those who disagree with us. But again, it is not love without truth. It is not love without truth. Once you understand these two thoughts, that you have to have love and you have to have truth, once you understand these things and you mingle those two together, then you have a whole God and you have the answer to seeming this confusion in our society. Because we are taught that Christians are supposed to just show love. But we don't show love at the expense of truth. And we don't just give out truth without showing love. Once we understand these two, I think we can make a lot of sense out of the issues of our day. So how can people come to Christ for salvation if they have no set of laws in which they have broken? If they do not see themselves as a lawbreaker, or if they do not see themselves as a sinner, how are they ever supposed to come to repentance and come to Christ for salvation? But they've broken not man's law, but they've broken God's moral law. I could go on and on about this. I was pretty riled up. In fact, I had a hard time sleeping last night. I was just thinking about it because I waited, like I said, a week before I wrote a rebuttal. I wrote the rebuttal last night, finally, and I got two responses almost immediately, and they were both negative to what I had to write in. So, if you go to Mount Zion and you see the Ten Commandments, I believe that if you mix Mount Sinai and you mix Calvary together and you come to Mount Zion, what you have is the Ten Commandments. We've got the commandments at Mount Sinai. We've got the tenderness of Calvary. And if you put them together, you've got 10 tender commandments. But people today do not understand these commandments. They don't understand the purpose for them. So why do we study them? Why are we studying them today? Because in today's culture, we need to be reminded of this timeless truth from the heart of God, because we tend to misunderstand the nature and the purpose of these commands. These commands are given to protect and to provide God's best for us. Now, I think the best way to understand the Ten Commandments is to look at them from the perspective of the New Testament. And Galatians 5, 4 and 5 is a good place to start to get this perspective. There the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, I want you to notice and focus on four words in that phrase, the fullness of time. In those four words, I believe God used Paul to remind us that before Jesus would come into this world, which was God's plan from the very beginning of time, before Jesus could come, something had to happen to sinful humanity to get us to the point where we could understand His coming and the reason for His coming. We had to learn who God is and who we are so that mankind could come to the level of maturity that would allow us to comprehend God's love expressed in sending Jesus. So we think of humanity as a green apple, and Jesus came when that apple got ripe. He was born at the first possible moment that we could understand His coming. And this ripening process began in Exodus chapter 20. You see, Christianity did not come into the world without roots and foundations. Remember what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. He said, "I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." In other words, Jesus came to show us the true purpose of the law. And the law that Jesus began to fulfill began with these 10 basic principles of life. So one purpose of the Ten Commandments was to prepare mankind for the coming of Jesus so that we would understand why He needed to come. We would understand that we had broken God's law and we were all guilty before God. And then to understand the love of Jesus who came and paid the penalty for us as lawbreakers, took that penalty upon Himself and died for us. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." So in the Greek-speaking world of Paul's day, there was a typical household servant who was called the pedagogos. This person was in charge of a child's moral welfare. It was his duty to oversee the child's character development. One of his responsibilities was to take the child to school every day. Please understand, when it says schoolmaster, or some translations, tutor, he is not the person that actually does the teaching. It was simply his responsibility to see that the child was taught, was under the teacher's care. And so in the New Testament, Paul borrows this picture from his culture, and he says, in effect, that the law has the same function. The law is our schoolmaster. The law is our tutor, our pedagogos, to bring us to Christ. And so the commandments in the Bible are designed not only to say, do this and don't do that, but to lead us to the person of God himself. For as we attempt to obey God's law, we see both God's holy law of perfection and we see our sin. Paul said, I would have known what sin was, except the law pointed it out. He said, I would have known that coveting was a sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so what the law does is it sheds a powerful light on our sinful state, and it helps us to realize that we fall short of God's command, that we are all lawbreakers. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So like that schoolmaster, the law brings us to school where we see our need for Christ. These 17 verses are God's divine standards which form the foundation for any moral society. You know, some people say the Ten Commandments are out of date. Some time ago, Ted Turner said as much and modestly offered to replace the Ten Commandments with his own version, which he called the Ten Voluntary Initiatives. And Mr. Turner is representative of many in our society who feel that God's laws are now out of date, that we have outgrown them and they are no longer necessary. Andy Stanley has caused quite a stir in the church recently. He preached a series of sermons, and in that third series called The Aftermath, this is what he said. I'm quoting him here. You are not accountable to the Ten Commandments. We're done with that. God has done something new. Here's what I believe happened to Andy Stanley. And I'm not here just to criticize him, but I'm here to take exception to that statement. Here's what he is saying. We have come to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai no longer has any meaning to us. We are going to Mount Calvary. Now, we have come to Mount Sinai, and we are not to stay at Mount Sinai. I agree with that. But we are not to forget the lessons that were learned at Mount Sinai, and we go on to Mount Calvary. And then when we learn the lessons from Mount Sinai, we learn the lessons from Mount Calvary, we end up at Mount what? Zion. I think if we could just understand this issue, it would clear up a lot of things. We would stop saying that the Old Testament is irrelevant. The Ten Commandments have no impact on us today. All of these things are untrue. We need these commandments. We cannot exist in a society without these commandments. Can you imagine if there was no law that said, thou shalt not murder? You would not have a society that would last very long. And so these commandments are needed. And the truth of the matter is, we have not outgrown them. We have not outdistanced ourselves from them. In fact, we haven't even caught up with them yet. So the Bible says the Ten Commandments were not only engraved on tablets of stone that would eventually crumble into dust, but Romans 2:15 says, the requirements of the law are written on our hearts, our conscience bearing witness. This means that deep down, inside each human being, there is God's law that is written, so that we know right from wrong. Our conscience bears witness. Even thousands of years have passed from when Moses met God on Mount Sinai. But even today, these Ten Commandments are true. They are not obsolete, they are absolute. So let's begin to look at them. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's look at these in Exodus chapter 20. Hopefully you're still there. I close my Bible even though I told you not to. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. But notice the phrase there, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. These are a people that are redeemed by God, freed by God, rescued from slavery by God. But God didn't want them just to be a redeemed people. He also wanted them to be a righteous people. And so he gave them these laws and the principles for righteous living. And the first step toward being a righteous people would have to you would have to have a belief that there is one God, that you worship one God, you worship one God alone. And you see, God was forming this covenant relationship, as Pastor Josh preached on last week with Abraham, how this covenant relationship was established. Our number one task as believers is to make sure that nothing, no God, person, object, task, duty, or pleasure comes before God in our priorities, in our plans, and in our affections. One man told the story of an 8-year-old boy who sat in class one day taking a test. He became so nervous about the test and getting it done within the time limit that he lost control and suddenly wet his pants. His face turned beet red as he looked down and saw a little puddle there beneath him. He wondered, what am I going to do? I'm so ashamed, people will see, I'll be the laughingstock of the school. About this time, he looked up and saw his teacher motioning him to come to her desk. And he worried that all the more, if he stood up, people would be sure to notice his accident. At that moment, one of his classmates, a little girl, was coming down the aisle from behind him carrying a large fish bowl full of water. When she got alongside him, she suddenly lurched to one side and spilled the entire contents all over him, and then dropped the bowl, which shattered with a loud clash. And now covered by fish tank water, the boy sat there thinking, thank God. There is a God in heaven. Thank God. And he was so thankful for what this little girl had done that he was about to smile at her with gratitude when he remembered that little boys don't even like little girls. So instead, he frowned and said, what's wrong with you, you clumsy clod? Can't you watch where you're going? And then as the class laughed at the girl, the teacher took the boy, now covered by dignity, to the gym class to get him some dry clothes to wear. At lunchtime that day, no one would sit with this little girl. Her friends avoided her. At recess, it was clear that she had been elected the klutz of the day. When the day ended and the boy was on his way home, he saw this little girl walking by herself along the fence. He began to remember all that had happened that day, and on impulse, he sheepishly walked over to her and said, you know, I've been thinking about what happened today. That wasn't an accident, was it? You did that on purpose. And she replied, yes, I did do it on purpose. I saw what had happened to you. Church, you know, we have a Redeemer. We have a Redeemer who saw a hopeless situation in which we were in far worse than wet pants. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that this Redeemer bore our shame. Really, most people believe that Jesus was naked upon the cross. He bore the shame of humanity. He took your sins. He took my sins. He put those sins on himself. And he died pretty much alone. A laughing stock. People mocked him. They scorned him. Not because of anything that he had done, but because he was willing to take our sins, our shame upon himself. Now let me ask you this question. Why would you want any other God? When somebody's willing to love you that much and bear your shame, why would you want any other God? Why would you want to put any God, anyone, anything before him? The next commandment. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, thou shalt not serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. I tell you the reason God commands us not to make any graven images. It's because he has already revealed himself in an image. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is his brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the image of God, the exact image of God. I couldn't define it any other way than these two first grade buddies who were playing. When one said to the other, I had a good time in vacation Bible school this morning. Why don't you go with me tomorrow? And his friend responded by asking, what's a vacation Bible school? And the little boy replied, well, we have it at our church. We play games, sing, and learn about Jesus Christ. His friend asked, who is Jesus Christ? And then, in wisdom surely born of the Spirit of God, the six-year-old answered, Jesus Christ is the best picture of God that has ever been taken. When we learn about Jesus, we come to know God. And God has revealed himself in Jesus. We don't need to look any further. Take the name of the Lord in vain. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You know, we as Christians are called exactly that, Christians, which means little Christ. So the way that we live reflects him, reflects on his name. We never forget that we are sons of God. We are daughters of God. We live our lives in an ungodly, in an irreverent way. We profane the name of our Holy Father. Billy Graham once said, we take the name of God in vain when we accept it and allow ourselves to be called Christians but do not live godly lives. The Apostle Paul said, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, he writes that we should walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom in glory. And so it is just as profane to let the name of Jesus Christ be placed upon us and live unworthy lives as it is to speak it loosely on the street in a profane way. And so, yes, these commandments apply to all of us. The next commandment, the Sabbath day, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, I would say that this commandment has more to do with maintaining our relationship with God than it does with a religious practice. You remember this fourth commandment comes in the context of these commandments that are prior to it, all of which concern our relationship with God. We don't worship on the Sabbath. We don't worship on Saturday anymore, but on Sunday, in celebration of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. This became the practice of the early church. And Scripture records that practice of worshiping on the first day of the week instead of the seventh. But, you know, really arguing about which day to set aside to worship is really pointless. Because in Romans 14, 5 and 6, Paul writes to believers in the early church who are engaged in the dispute over which day ought to be the Lord's day. He said, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it." In other words, Paul is simply saying here that the day really is not the point. It's not the day, but it's who. It's who we worship that matters. You know, we really don't even know what today is. The calendar has changed so many times over the century. Today could be Tuesday, for all we know. We worship the Lord. We worship the Lord, not the day. And we should be worshiping Him every day. And think about it. What a difference that would make in our lives if we really put that into practice. The day, though, that we worship can remind us that our life is designed to work best and most enjoyable when we maintain this proper balance of physical rest and meaningful labor. Holding a day gives us a chance to deepen our relationship with God. It provides God with the opportunity to look into our lives, and we see exactly what course changes we need to make so that we can live in the center of His will. It also serves to remind us that God wants a 24/7 relationship with us. God wants that kind of relationship with you. He wants to be involved in every moment of every day in our lives. Honor parents, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now that's a picture there of my mom. And I'm not really honoring her. She's honoring me. I couldn't find a picture vice versa. That's my college graduation. But to honor our parents, and the word honor literally means heavy weight. So the command says that we are to count heavy our parents' words. Count heavy their advice and their guidance. Honoring one's parents is the measure of having a great weight. Like the way scales were used to determine the value of gold ore. The more it weighed, the more it was worth. So we keep our parents, we honor them by putting great worth to their words. Put great weight to their words. The opposite of that is to dishonor, which means to be light or trifling. So it describes a child that treats his parents lightly as if they have no significance. No murder. Thou shalt not kill, we say. Exodus 20:13 first. Thou shalt not kill. And then in Matthew 5:21 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." I kind of like this next illustration because I think it illustrates a lot of how our society feels. Alexander M. Sanders Jr. is the chief judge of the South Carolina Court of Appeals. He was asked to deliver the commencement address for the May 1992 graduating class of the University of South Carolina. His daughter Zoe was a member of that class, and in his speech, Judge Sanders shared the following story from her life. He said, when Zoe was 3 years old, Sanders came home from work to find a crisis in his household. Zoe's pet turtle had died, and she was crying as if her heart would break. Her mother, having coped with the problems of the home all day, gladly turned this one over to the father to solve. At the time, Sanders was practicing law and serving in the state legislature, and frankly, he felt it was a problem a lawyer politician was not up to solving. The mysteries of life and death are difficult, if not impossible, for the mature mind to fathom. The task of explaining to a 3-year-old was completely beyond either his confidence or experience, but he tried anyway. First, he made the obvious argument that they would gather another turtle to replace the one that died. They would go down to the pet store and buy another one, just like the one who was gone. But he got nowhere with that argument. Even the 3-year-old Zoe was smart enough to know that there is a certain non-transferability about living things. She knew that a turtle is not a toy and that there's really no such thing as getting another one, just like the one that died. So her tears continued. Finally, in desperation, Sanders said, "I'll tell you what, we'll have a funeral for the turtle." Being 3 years old, she didn't know what a funeral was. So we quickly proceeded to expand on the theme. He's employing the typical lawyer's tactic of diversion. If you can't win on the issue at hand, the best thing to do is take off on something completely beside the point. A funeral, he explained, is a great festival in honor of the turtle. Well, she didn't know what a festival was either, so we quickly proceeded to explain further. And as he did so, he began to depart from the lawyer's tactic of diversion and began to engage in the politician's prerogative of outright lying. Actually, he said, a funeral is like a birthday party. We'll have ice cream and cake and lemonade and balloons, and all the children in the neighborhood will come over to our house to play. Well, this tactic worked. Zoe's tears began to dry, and she quickly returned to her happy, smiling self again. She was very excited at the prospect of all that was going to happen, a party with all the trimmings, all because the turtle had died. This was great. Then an utterly unforeseen thing happened. They looked down, and lo and behold, the turtle began to move. It wasn't dead after all. In a matter of seconds, he was crawling away as lively as ever. And for once, the politician was struck dumb. He didn't know what to say, but Zoe appraised the situation perfectly. With all the innocence of her tender years, she looked up at her father and said, "Daddy, let's kill it." Now we chuckle, but isn't that what society does when something becomes an inconvenience or a detriment to our happiness? If this is going to block my way, if this child that I'm carrying is going to rob me of my happiness, then let's kill it. If this older person is going to rob me of some of the freedom and pleasures of life, let's euthanize it. No society, no nation, as I said before, can function very long if its right to life of its citizens is not protected. If this commandment was not enforced, anarchy would reign. But here's the thing. Our Savior taught that murder is more than an act. It's an attitude. Jesus deals with the root of this commandment, not just its fruit. He's not content to trim off the needles and poison oak in our lives. He wants to get the root out of the ground. He wants to get the whole poisonous thing uprooted. And Jesus taught that the root of murder is anger. Hateful, people dishonoring anger. And so all of us, again, need to heed this commandment. No adultery. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And again, Jesus expounded on this in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. He said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now here's the thing. I think that if you want to avoid adultery, the pain of adultery in your life, then you have to deal with selfishness. Have to deal with any selfish attitudes, and you have to commit yourself to your spouse and their happiness and not your own. But the byproduct of this will be true joy to you. At the marriage, the bride and the groom, they make a commitment to one another to love and to cherish till death does them part. But when someone in that covenant relationship doesn't follow through on those vows, their marriage partner suffers. But when they do, they both benefit from it. Some time ago, I read about a man named Johnny Lingo, who lived on a Pacific island. The people of this little island had a unique custom. When a young man found a girl he wanted to marry, he paid his future father-in-law a certain number of cows for the daughter's hand. Now, 2 to 3 cows could buy you an average, perfectly adequate wife. 4 or 5 cows would get you a highly satisfactory one. Well, Johnny loved a girl named Sarita. And Sarita had always been very plain. She was thin, her shoulders were hunched over, and she walked with her head tucked down. Yet Johnny paid Sarita's father 8 cows for her hand in marriage. The islanders said to one another, 8 cows? This is ridiculous. He got cheated. But this transaction was the talk of the community. A visitor who had heard of the 8 cow betrothal came to Johnny's house to do some business with him. And as they were talking, Sarita entered the room to set a vase of flowers on the table. And it seemed to the visitor that the flowers weren't nearly as fresh and beautiful and vibrant as the wife of Johnny Lingo. She was not at all like the Sarita he had heard about. She was one of the loveliest women he had ever seen. There was something in the lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, and the sparkle of her eyes. Johnny noticed his guest's wide-eyed response to his wife. And when Sarita had left the room, Johnny said to his guest, "Have you ever thought about what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband had settled on the lowest price for which she could be bought? Did you ever wonder what it must feel like to her when the women boast of what their husband paid for them? One says, 4 cows. Another says, my husband, he paid 5 cows for me. Maybe somebody else says, well, my husband paid 6 cows. How does the woman feel when she was sold for 1 or 2? He said, I decided that would not happen to my Sarita. I wanted to marry her. I loved her and no other woman. I wanted Sarita to be happy, but I wanted her to know more than that. I wanted her and everyone else to know that she is worth more than any other woman to me. I suggest to you today that Johnny Lingo was a wise man because of his desire to nurture his wife's self-worth. She became the most beautiful woman on the island. Now, I don't think that women would feel complimented if we were to buy them with cows today. But it does illustrate an important point. Nurturing the needs of your spouse takes a lot of work. It'll cost you something. But let me tell you, it'll be worth it all in the end. Because that person that you show worth to and that person that you cherish and love will do the same thing back to you. And we as Christians need to remember that Jesus set the example for us. He showed us beyond a shadow of a doubt how much he cherished and esteemed you and me. We're going to have to move quickly here. Verse 15, no stealing. Thou shalt not steal. And I'll tell you the real reason and the motivating factor behind this is because when we are stealing, we are telling God, God, you are not able to meet my needs. God, I have to take this which doesn't belong to me because I don't trust you to give it to me. And God says that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And let me add here, there's sins of omission and sins of commission. When we steal, and sometimes we take what is not ours. But at the same time, when we don't give to God that which is his, we steal from him. And Malachi talks about us robbing God. We rob him when we don't give him our tithes and our offerings. Verse 16, no lying. Actually, it's bearing false witness. Bearing false witness doesn't necessarily mean it's an out-and-out lie, but it's leading people to believe something that is not true. Leading people to believe something that is false. And in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there's a list of 7 actions that put a wedge between us and God. And 3 of them have to do with deceit. Bearing false witness. Scripture says, these 6 things that the Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that showeth discord among the brethren. You know what showing discord is? It's me going to somebody and talking to them about you and trying to get you not to like them so well. It's an abomination to the Lord. It should not be done. And then verse 17, thou shalt not covet, no coveting. I'm going to close with this illustration. Louis L'Amour, you might have read some of his books. He had a talent for using his stories to reveal the inner workings of the human psyche. One of his short stories fits into that category. It's about a gold miner who found a rich vein of gold ore, so pure that he could almost put the malleable metal out of the rock with his bare hands. But the problem is the vein is at the base of a huge tower of stone. Maybe you've seen pictures like that. Columns of rock jutting up from the desert. Well, since the vein is at the base of the tower, the more gold he removes, the more unstable the tower becomes. Thanks to all the groaning and cracking sounds above him, which increases as he removes more and more gold ore, the miner knows that it is only a matter of time before the tower falls. And when that happens, he will be buried alive under tons of rock. Each night he tells himself that he has more than enough gold and that he should not go back to the mine. He is already richer than his wildest dreams. He has more money than he could possibly spend in his lifetime. But the next morning he always returns for more. And each day the groans and the cracking sounds become louder and more frequent, but he can't control himself. He goes back day after day, wanting more and more gold. It was a great illustration of the dangers of coveting. And if we become like this greedy gold miner, our wants can consume us. It can get us to the place where we no longer make good moral judgments. We forget the difference between good and bad, right and wrong. It's no wonder our loving Heavenly Father gave us this 10th commandment to protect us from the dangers of coveting. And it should serve as a warning sign to all of us that we might become buried under the very things we have wanted so badly. And it cost us that which is truly important in life. It may cost us life itself. More importantly, it might cost our eternal life. Jesus said if we really want to be rich, we should store up treasures where? In heaven. That's the wise thing to do. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish builds it upon the sands of a philosophy that changes from culture to culture to culture. But I suggest to you that the Ten Commandments do not change. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, I just want to implore you, we need a whole God today. Our society needs a whole God. We've been taught that God is a God of love, and love wins, and anything goes, and God will forgive anything, and God will forgive everything. That's not the whole God. That is the love of God, but God is also a God of truth. He's a God of judgment, justice, holiness, and righteousness. We can't camp at Mount Sinai. We wouldn't be satisfied there just living under the law. But I know this might be a surprise to you, and some may disagree with me, and that's okay, but I don't think we can stay just at Mount Calvary either, where a God is spit upon, laughed at, mocked, and scorned, and he just forgives everything. Because that's not the whole picture of God either. You've got to go on and you see Jesus in Revelation in his glorified state. And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I had died. God is a God of love, but he's a God of awesomeness. May we never forget that. May we take that message to a world that really needs to hear it today, because people are really confused over who God is, what God is like. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. Maybe God has spoken to you today on one of these commandments. I don't know. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hand. I know that I need to be reminded of these commandments from time to time. I can never say that I've never put anything before God. I'm guilty of that. I can't honestly say I've always honored my parent. I can't honestly say I've never become angry with anybody. I could go down the list. The point is, we're all lawbreakers. Every single one of us, that's what the New Testament tells us. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. But thank God we see ourselves for what we are, because then we're able to call out to a loving God for mercy and forgiveness. And that he is faithful and he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And maybe you need to seek the forgiveness and the cleansing that God would give to you today. And I can assure you that he will do that very thing. Father, thank you for these commands. Lord, that they are tender commandments. They are there to protect us and to bless us ultimately. Your commands are not grievous. Help us not to believe the lie that our culture would want us to believe today, that these laws are so grievous and that they are put there to prevent us from being happy. But just the reverse is true. And we thank you, Lord, today for your faithfulness to us. Help us to remain faithful to you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.